And let's just start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for who you are and that you do condescend, that we can't comprehend you, not fully. And yet we look at a passage here that shows that you span that gap, that divide that exists between us. May we know what you have for us here today in your word and understanding you. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Indeed, what do we know of holy? I think, you know, the essence of that song, that should be how you feel by the end of this sermon. But I've been working my way, we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, usually on Wednesday nights, occasionally on Sunday nights, and I think this is the first time on Sunday morning. But this was a passage that I couldn't, this was a Sunday morning worthy passage. 1 Samuel, we see just in recent history, recent study, 1 Samuel chapter 20 brings up the reality of God's loving kindness. That's how the New American Standard translates it. It's translated in numerous ways in various translations. It's an extremely difficult word to translate. But Jonathan, in his appeal to David, when David is on the run from Saul, his father, and Jonathan knows that David will one day be king, and if you look at chapter 20, verse 14, he says, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die?" Show me the loving kindness of the Lord. What is he talking about? That we talked about how it indicates covenant loyalty. Show the same commitment to me in the covenant we're about to enter into as God does in keeping his covenant. Keep covenant like God keeps covenant. That is definitely a part of the definition here as far as covenant loyalty, commitment to an agreement, okay? Commitment, a mutual commitment to an agreement, that covenant loyalty. But that certainly does not exhaust the idea here. And in many ways, what I'm touching on this morning needs to balance what we've talked about in the past. Indeed, God is loyal to his covenant, but what we're going to look at today is another attribute of God, or a particular aspect, I should say. We're going to add some depth to God's loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. And this word, in many ways, is very difficult to define. I think Vine comes the closest, at least in my opinion. He's perhaps the most succinct. Again, you know, to try and concisely define this word is very difficult, and we're only going to really look at one aspect of this word today. But W.E. Vine says this: "In general, one may identify three basic meanings of hesed, which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of its richness. Love by itself easily becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the covenant. Yet strength or steadfastness suggests only the fulfillment of a legal or other obligation. The word refers primarily to mutual and reciprocal rights and obligations between the parties of a relationship, especially Yahweh and Israel." And that's what we've looked at thus far when we talked about Jonathan and David. But there's another aspect that becomes very clear in the very next chapter. But hesed is not only a matter of obligation, it is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. Now, that's a lot to take in, and I'm going to repeat this a few times as we work our way through various scriptures. But this is an introduction. Keep this definition in mind, especially that last part. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. Okay? Beyond the rule of law. Hesed is that divine attribute that enables an absolutely holy God to be in a relationship with men and women. Without it, no man would ever be able to walk with God, even for a moment. What is true of God is to be true of us. God wants more than mere duty from us. There are rules that govern the relationship between us. But God does not ultimately want a relationship with us governed by rules that's marked by duty. He desires, as Vine says, a personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. For God, this means that his commitment always entails a degree of mercy. He is even willing to set aside, as we'll see today, his rules for the sake of his people at times. Not to satisfy their wants, but to meet their needs. For his people, it means to respond to one another as he does to us with Hesed. Well, if you have your Bible open to 1 Samuel 21, this is the first passage we want to look at here today. Beginning in verse 1, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? As I've said, David is on the run at this point from Saul. He's on the run for his life. He has spent 3 days hiding on the outskirts of Gibeah. He is now at Nob. Nob is this town or this city right here. Gibeah of Saul is where he starts out. He has gone up to Ramoth of Gilead, and that's where Samuel was. Naioth was the district within Ramah that he ended up finding some safe haven for a short period of time. He comes back to Gibeah, interacts with Jonathan. Now he's down in Nob. Just the very beginning of this incredible journey that he will be on for a decade. At this time, Nob was the location of most of the tabernacle, not all of the tabernacle. We don't know how long it was there. It seems to have moved around in several places, again, being incomplete the entire time. The priesthood, you know, is on again, off again during this time. Ahimelech, the high priest, is referred to here. He is a descendant of Eli, a line that is about to be all but wiped out. There is no indication that he knows, you know, the situation that has unfolded concerning David. He does not mention this, but he is unnerved by the reality that is presented before him. David arrives unexpectedly, and worse, alone, like a man on the run. He didn't need to have the story. He's looking at David and saying, that's a peculiar arrival. What's going on here? There's nothing with you. You have no provisions. You have no entourage here. You're one of the ranking officials within Saul's court. What's going on here? You don't travel alone. The passage continues, verse 2. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. This is the second of many lies that David utters on his flight from Saul. And, you know, what are we to make of these? I'm not going to develop this now. We'll talk about this a little later. But I think our passage and Jesus' interpretation of our passage may add some clarity here. David's intentions here are unclear in this lie. Why is he lying, we might ask? We don't know exactly. Was he trying just to protect himself? Was he thinking about the priest? Did he not want to implicate him? Here he is aiding and abetting a known threat to the throne. We aren't told why. Perhaps he did it for both. It's just safer for everybody if I don't tell you why I'm here. The only truth in the statement is that some men were with him, some had joined him and were presently in hiding. These are the individuals presumably referred to back in chapter 18, verse 27. He and David and his men. He did have a little band here that was with David, loyal to him. They are in hiding right now. Presumably they would meet up again at some point. Verse 3 continues, "Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." Now we see the cause for the visit. David's after something. He's hungry. It may have been up to 4 days since he had a real meal when we look at the book. About 4 days he's been in hiding here. Last time he ate was most likely back with Samuel at Nioth. At this point, he is looking for anything. He's not being picky, as seen in his request. The request for 5 loaves indicates that the number of men with him were not great as well. This is a very small, loyal band. It wouldn't be till later that others would gather to him and he would become a great company. But for right now, he's humble and alone and hungry, looking for any kind of help he can find from the priest, lying through his teeth to get it. Well, verse 4, "The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, and you know the rules. You can just do your begging somewhere else.'" Everybody's looking at me with a furrowed brow. That's not what it says. You know, he could have. There were rules here. Very strict rules, specific rules concerning the consecrated bread. Leviticus 24:9 says this, "It, the bread of the presence," this is the bread that's being spoken of, sat in on the table of the bread of the presence in the holy place. "It, the bread of the presence, shall be for Aaron and his sons. And they shall eat it in a holy place." You weren't even supposed to eat it anywhere. Not just anywhere. You had to be in a holy place. You had to be inside the tabernacle to eat this bread. "For it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever." That designation, most holy, indicates that this is for the priests alone. Wherever that phrase, it's something that pertains to the priests alone. Be it a duty, be it a food item, it's sanctified by the tabernacle, and no layman was to come near. This is what we read in Leviticus 22. No layman, he's talking about non-priests. No non-priest, however, is to eat the holy gift. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. His actions would have had implications for others as well, possibly bringing out God's wrath against all the people by partaking of this bread, by treating the holy things as profane. So he could have emphasized the rules, and in a way he does, half-heartedly. He half-heartedly is concerned about the rules. He offers the consecrated bread to David on one condition, not many conditions or several conditions like we've just read, but one condition. He says, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. That is another way of saying it, as long as they're ceremonially clean. You had to be ceremonially clean. You had to keep all these cleanness laws in order to interact with the holy things. Just even to be at the tabernacle, you had to be clean. The reference here is to them not having intercourse. Intercourse would have made one unclean for reasons I don't care to go into right now. Therefore, if there was this unqualified partaking of the sanctified food, there would be desecration here. Not even a priest could partake of this bread if he was unclean. So the priest is content to emphasize one law, one rule for him to partake here. Doesn't that sound like a descendant of Eli? If you know anything, if you've been a part of our study with Eli, boy, Eli was really unfaithful. His sons, they didn't know the Lord. Here we see a descendant of Eli, and he says, you know what, rules, one's good enough. We'll just keep this one. God's good with 33.3% obedience, right? He's okay with that. That's the thinking, maybe. Is this acceptable? Is this what we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel? Remember Saul? Remember what cost Saul the kingdom? It was this idea that partial obedience was as good as full obedience. And somehow if you just obey partially, it's good enough. And God will count that off as, yeah, that's good enough. What was God's response to him? Remember, he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. He comes back. He wiped out all of them except for Agag. Brought back my trophy here. I wiped out all the animals, like you said, except for the best ones. But we're going to sacrifice those to the Lord. He wasn't completely obedient. God said, wipe them all out. I don't want anything to come back from this campaign. And what does Samuel say in his rebuke? This is when the kingdom is torn from him. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That's what God thinks of partial obedience. That's what he said to Saul. That's what cost Saul the kingdom. Well, verses 5 through 6, we see that Ahimelech, the priest, content with 33.3%, gives David the bread. He gives David the bread, and in the very next chapter, we see he and 84 of his relatives, women, children, infants, are executed by Saul. And all God's people said amen. That was a joke. That is one way that if all we were left with is chapter 21, you might come to that conclusion. Oh, yes, another example of a Saul who thinks that partial obedience is good enough. And sure enough, in the next chapter, his family dies. What's Dwight's phrase? Hold on there, partner. Hold on there, partner. God does not agree. This is not the final word on this incident. Aren't we blessed that God sent us Jesus Christ and gave us the other part of the story here? And that's what we read in Matthew chapter 12. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus gives us clarity on this passage. Within the context of 1 Samuel, I think the interpretation I just given could very well be viable. But Jesus gives us greater insight. He is confronted with the Pharisees, his favorite folks to interact with. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, he says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. The Pharisees. These are those sanctimonious ones who prided themselves in their rigorous interpretation of Scripture. Always taking the high road here. There was nothing unlawful about what they were doing. But Jesus doesn't address that reality. Not on this occasion. He doesn't draw out that there's really no biblical basis for your condemnation of my disciples and what they're doing right now. Jesus does this. The reason he doesn't get to that issue is because he has an even greater truth to share, not only with them, but with us. He wants to share with them a passage the Pharisees had completely missed the point of, an occasion when God overlooked genuine law breaking. A real instance where his law was violated. Verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read? I love that because they say, look, as if he's blind. Do you not see what they're doing? And he in effect says, look, have you not read? I don't think I'm the one who doesn't see here. You're the ones who do not see. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions. First, Jesus points out the extenuating circumstance, not really explicitly named back in the passage. It's implied. He's asking for bread. He must be hungry. Jesus says he and his companions became hungry. Yes, they were hungry. This was not to satisfy a whim or a want. It was to satisfy a need. He points out that need. He became hungry. Perhaps you object. Come now, it's only been perhaps 4 days. What's the rule of thumb? 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. Do the math. Well, we got 16 days he could have gone without. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't launch into some formula to calculate out whether or not he was really hungry or not. He doesn't get into those details, some intricate test for being truly hungry. He merely says he became hungry. The implication is that David here he is, a man of God, a man after God's own heart, and he's asking for something here. He can discern his own hunger. Well, this extenuating circumstance led to the dastardly deed. Verse 4, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Key word here, key words, not lawful. Jesus says, nope, he was violating the law when he did this. David, Ahimelech, his companions, they broke God's holy standard. But that's not Jesus' point, not ultimately. It's the detail they have to wrap their mind around, but that's not his ultimate point. His point is not to affirm the Pharisees. Remember, he introduces, have you not read? He's not affirming them in any way. He's showing that you've missed something here. Mark's account introduces it this way. Have you never read? That maybe gives more of the sense here. Have you never read? Have you never clearly understood this passage, this incident from the life of David? I would also say that have you not read implies that if you were functioning properly, if you really understood who God is and you understood the passage, if you understood the details of the passage, you would understand and interpret it properly in and of itself. Namely, that God never utters a word of condemnation against David and his companions or Ahimelech for this issue. There's nothing ever stated in Scripture condemning them. That's what he's basing this off of. Well, verses 3 and 4, the answer to the question is implied, but in verse 5, he gives a parallel instance where it is explicitly stated. What is the correct answer here? Verse 5, or he gives another instance, but note the answer. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break, literally profane the Sabbath and are innocent? That's what David was doing. He was profaning the showbread. He was profaning God's holy tabernacle, yet he was innocent. David transgressed, Ahimelech transgressed, his companions transgressed, and were innocent. How is it that someone could be both guilty and guiltless at the same time? Summed up in one word, hesed. God's hesed. His loving kindness. Remember the definition I put up here earlier from Vine? But hesed is not only a matter of obligation. It's not only a matter of keeping the rules. It is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. We see that instance here. We see God's hesed being displayed here. Ahimelech did the right thing. David did the right thing. Ahimelech exemplified God's hesed. David and his need, what would hesed do? Hesed would break God's law to meet that need, is what we see laid out for here. He says, that's great, Jason, but we haven't really seen hesed, the word hesed, in our passage. And last time I checked, that was a Hebrew term, right? We're in the New Testament. New Testament's written in Greek. Where's hesed here? Have you gone mad? No, I haven't gone mad. You just need to keep reading. He goes on in verse 7. But if you had known, knows that emphasis again. If you had known, you don't really understand something here. But if you had known what this means, I, that is God, desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. You would not have condemned the innocent. What is Jesus citing here? He's citing Hosea 6:6. And in Hosea 6:6, you go to the Hebrew text, that word compassion, it's hesed. It's hesed. Jesus, this is his punchline. This is his main point. He's getting to this and he says, you know what? You know why I can say these things and pronounce them innocent? It's hesed. I desire compassion. This is God's character. I desire compassion. I desire hesed and not sacrifice. What about when you said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice? You know, that's part of the story. That's part of the picture. But there is this reality too where God desires hesed and not sacrifice. In the face, as we see, of human need, I desire hesed and not sacrifice. It's interesting to look how the Greek translators, and I'm talking about the Septuagint now. The Septuagint was basically the Bible of the New Testament church. It was the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures that were translated into Greek in the 3rd century BC. And when those translators translated the word hesed into Greek, they pick the Greek word Jesus uses here. Jesus is citing the Septuagint, in effect. He says the word here is eleos. That's the Greek word translated compassion. It's used 27 times in the New Testament, 3 of those times to quote the Old Testament and translate the word hesed. So there is a definite connection between the word hesed and this Greek word eleos. Again, used 27 times in the New Testament. We're going to look at all of them. I'm kidding. As God keeps covenant, he remains steadfastly committed to his people who perpetually fail, who consistently, constantly fail. If it were not for God's hesed, no man could walk with God, not even for a moment. Turn with me to Psalm 103. There are several psalms. In fact, the word hesed is used most in the psalms. But in Psalm 103, it brings out this idea of mercy, this component of God having to be merciful in order to be in relationship with humanity. Man will never measure up enough to walk with a holy God. In Psalm 103, David brings out that reality that God's hesed, his loving kindness, is always operating at any given moment with any given person. All of his children. Look at verse 6. We have a few examples here. The Lord performs righteous deeds, Psalm 103:6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in hesed, in loving kindness. Remember Moses? Moses the murderer. This is the great champion that he uses to bring his people out of the land of Israel. Remember Israel. Do I even need to elaborate there? I mean, when has Israel even for a moment been faithful? Why does God work through the likes of Moses and the likes of Israel? And typically I'll say, well, because that's all he has to work with is sinners. But there's some reality behind that that really speaks to the character of God. Well, yes, that's all he has to work with is sinners. But you know what enables him to work with sinners is God's loving kindness, his hesed. That is the key attribute being expressed in this psalm. And observe how the psalmist, David, just exudes, this psalm exudes mercy. Look at verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his hesed toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. You get the analogy he makes at the end there? Have you ever worked with kids? You have kids? You worked with kids? Now you know what it's like for God to work with you. Have you ever worked with dirt? He himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. I hate working with dirt. That's very labor intensive. You ever try to build a wall of dirt? You can't really do anything with dirt. You got to put it in something to end up doing anything with it. Dig a hole, it falls in. A little bit of water, it's hideous. It's hard work. It's labor intensive. It's frustrating. Now you know what it's like for God to work with you. It takes loving kindness. It takes hesed. And the worst part about it is this passage makes it very clear. He's not just talking about weakness here. He's not just talking about, you know, physical limitations here. That is certainly present. But he's made it very clear. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's what makes it really challenging for an all-holy God to have a relationship with us. Verse 15, he says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. It is clear that God's hesed is for those who fear him. But what is equally clear is that they do not fear him perfectly. If they did so perfectly, then his hesed would not be required. No one ever at any given moment obeys the God perfectly. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Now that makes it sound like, well, yeah, but they have some windows there, right? They have some windows where they're operating as they should. And that seems to be implied there, right? It's just, well, then we fall into it again, back and forth. How about this one? Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. You know what that verse says? It says there is sin operating in you all the time. Everything we do, there is something that we haven't discerned in ourselves. There is something that we need to say to God, Lord. Note he doesn't say, show me my hidden faults. He just assumes they're always going to be there. The things that you're blind to. You know what God? How God can sit there and say, you are totally blind to your sin, aren't you? But you know what? I'm still going to let you walk with me. His hesed, his loving kindness is what enables him to do that. This is the most we could ever hope for in our lives. For I am conscious of nothing concerning myself. And yet, this is Paul speaking, I am not by this acquitted. You know, the most you could hope for is a clear conscience and just give it over to the Lord like David does and say, acquit me of hidden faults, Lord. I know there's always going to be those things that I don't see. But the one who examines me is the Lord. There are a few interesting situations, and I'll admit that David's life, this instance from David's life, is not the one that I first think of when I think of this reality of God's mercy, this loving kindness that is faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to him. Look at a few of these instances that, frankly, when I read these things, and these aren't by all means all of them, by any means all of them, but they've always been a challenge for me to wrap my mind around, but I hope that this study will maybe help us a little bit here. 1 Kings 3, here's Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord. And I'm not just talking about, oh yeah, we know what Solomon ends up doing. Look at what he does in this passage. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. This is a continual problem in Judah, by the way. Even though you have good kings that come along, there's still this abiding problem of people sacrifice. Solomon loved the Lord, except this is an instance where he didn't really love the Lord. He burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, as if that makes a difference. What does it say? Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. See, wait a minute. This guy is blatantly disobedient. The author points it out. And yet on that very occasion that is in many ways magnifying his disobedience, God in his hesed comes down and says, ask what you wish me to give you. That's his loving kindness. That's his mercy operating there. Here's another one. Wrap your mind around this one. Naaman said, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. This is Elisha. He cures him of leprosy. You know, Naaman comes, he says, he inquires of the king there in Israel. He sends him to Elisha. He heals him of his leprosy. He's not even all that wild about the procedure he gives him. Go wash in the Jordan. He says, I got better rivers back in my own country. So he's not that wild about his solution, but he does so. And then he comes back and he says, at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord alone. Here's a man who's come to the Lord in the time of Israel. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, he's talking about his boss, his king. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, he brings Naaman along here to worship. And he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. He goes down and he grabs him and he says, you come with me. The Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Elisha said to him, forget it. Get out of here, you worthless pagan. Is that what he says? Is that what he should have said? Give me a break. What are you doing in the house of Rimmon? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Didn't they refuse to bow and pay for it with their life? Seems to me that's the higher road here. And yet he says to him, go in peace. I don't know what the difference between those two instances is, but I know in one instance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they trusted the Lord. God gave them a miracle. But in this instance, the word of the Lord from Elisha the prophet is go in peace. I don't know what the difference is there, but I think it's God's loving kindness that is being displayed towards a man who is in a very challenging situation. Well, as we think about this, what should living God's loving kindness look like in our lives? What does it mean to manifest God's hesed? Let me put this up here one more time. But hesed is not only a matter of obligation. It is also of generosity. It is not only a matter. And that's a good phrase there. This isn't license, folks. God doesn't just throw out all the rules. And there's many times in David's life that he disciplines him severely. But not always. It's not only a matter of obligation, it is also of generosity. It is not only a matter of loyalty, but also of mercy. Hesed implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. So what does that look like in our lives? Well, let's start with the family. Just want you to look at some exhortations that we have in the New Testament concerning us as the church and our interactions with other people and see how they reflect God's loving kindness, his hesed, his mercy towards us. Let's start in the family. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. He's disobedient. I don't have to honor him. I don't have to, treat him as God tells me to treat him. No, actually, God says, you need to exercise some mercy here. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. There's a manifestation of mercy in that command. Same is true of husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Some wives aren't all that great to live with. And there's going to be challenges there. Don't be embittered against them. You love them. Don't let the challenging side of the individual get to you. Don't be embittered. Bitterness, by the way, is a clear manifestation that you are not exercising the loving kindness of the Lord. It's like the complete opposite. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Don't exasperate your children. That's interesting. God deals with you like you're dirt. He doesn't expect too much. He knows there's going to be challenges there. Like a father who has compassion on his children, as we saw in Psalm 103. Say, well, what does he mean here? Don't exasperate your children. You know, one of the ways I think that you can exasperate your children, we've talked about a relationship that moves beyond the rule of law. Just make it all about the rules. That's a way that you can exasperate. Maybe another way is you could set the bar so high that it's always out of reach. It's always a little out of reach. So you're never fully really satisfied. Well, you're not perfect yet, child. We're working on it. They'll lose heart. They'll just give up. Say, forget it. Can't do it. That's not God's hesed. That's not the way he deals with you. And I think you should be careful. I mean, you set the bar like that for them. Maybe God just says, oh, I'm just going to always keep this out of your reach. Keep trying. He could do that with you if he wanted to. But that's not his hesed. Again, what does God say? Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Well, let's talk about the church. Proverbs 19, 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That's God's hesed, and that's what it should look like in your life. God's slow to anger, didn't we read that in Psalm 103? And it's your glory to overlook a transgression. I love this. This is from Spurgeon when he comments in Psalm 103 on slow to anger. God can be angry and deal out righteous indignation upon the guilty, but it is his strange work. He lingers long with loving pause, tarrying by the way to give space for repentance and opportunity for accepting his mercy. Thus deals he with the greatest sinners, and with his own children much more so. Toward them his anger is short-lived and never reaches into eternity. And when it is shown in fatherly chastisements, he does not afflict willingly and soon pities their sorrows. From this we should learn to be ourselves slow to anger. If the Lord is long-suffering under our great provocations, how much more ought we to endure the errors of our brethren? So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Isn't that interesting? You have a complaint. He doesn't say, that's petty. No, you don't. You don't have a case here. No, he says, even when you have a case. You know, remember that phrase in Psalm 19, acquit me of hidden faults. Isn't it amazing how many things people do and they just don't even see what they're doing? Right? You see it from the outside. They don't see it. He says, you know what? Just bear with one another. Forgive each other. There are things that God has forgiven you of that you will never be conscious of. You're going to die and go to the grave, and I think we're going to stand in the presence of God one day and just realize how sinful we were. We're going to be like, wow, I was just, you know, I had no idea how deep sin went into my being, the flesh that was there, and how it colored everything. I don't think it's until we're in perfection that we say, wow, I didn't realize how deep the problem was. Just a few more. Love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless. And that's the same word as the verb, eleos, to one who has shown no eleos, no hesed. Hesed triumphs over judgment. Now that's from James. I don't know if you've read James. I mean, James, there's like no mercy in that book. And he comes down hard on a lot of people, but he's also the one who wrote this. Judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That reality needs to temper everything. And this is a main way I think it should temper our activities and our conduct towards the brethren. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, hesed, and to walk humbly with your God. This isn't about license. This is really about humility. The fact that God exercises his loving kindness towards us should humble us. That there is always something that he could sit there and say, I'm not going to be your friend today. To love kindness. If you love it, you're going to be humble. Let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your hesed. We thank you for your infinite mercy and faithfulness to us in spite of our incessant unfaithfulness. May we, Lord, always walk humbly before you, realizing just how much we have received of your mercy. and exhibit that same spirit of generosity towards our brethren. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the zenith of your mercy towards us, totally undeserved. Thank you for sending him to die for us. That is your loving kindness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and in his name we pray, amen.